Our expository studies of the book of Judges have brought us to the twofold appendix in chapters 17 through 21. Two Lord's Days ago, we began to study the first of the two items in the appendix, Micah's idolatry and its consequences, in chapters 17 and 18. Like so many other incidents in the book of Judges, the events described in these chapters are as tragic and sad as they are incredibly bizarre. And yet, sad to say, these events are typical of this period of Israel's history, and sad to say, even more sad to say, these events have their modern-day counterparts. We began to study these chapters with a general overview of the account. In chapters 17 and 18, we began to look at the general course of events in these chapters, and we saw that we need to take them together. They're a single unit. We need to study them together. So we examined all 44 verses of these chapters in order to acquaint ourselves with the events that take place in these chapters. Now, those of you who were not here two Lord's Days ago are at a little bit of a disadvantage because we don't have the time to go into the detail that we did two Lord's Days ago. But I will attempt to review the material in sufficient enough detail so that the applications that are brought now, you can see those applications resting on a firm basis in these chapters. There were three things that we considered in our general overview. The first was the commencement of Micah's idolatry in the first six verses of chapter 17. The commencement of Micah's idolatry, Micah the Ephraimite sets up his own worship center right there in his own home using graven images made from silver which he had stolen from his mother. And then she had uttered a curse, not knowing that her own son was the thief. So he gets guilty, confesses his theft, and returns the silver to her. She blesses him and dedicates the silver to the Lord so that Micah can make idols with it. And we read in verses 5 and 6 of that chapter that the man Micah had a house of gods. He had a shrine. And he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So that was the commencement of Micah's idolatry. Secondly, we consider the continuance of Micah's idolatry. Verses 7 through 13 of chapter 17. Micah's religion further develops when a Levite comes by looking for a place to live. And so Micah offers the young man the job, the position of being family priest, with a salary of 10 pieces of silver a year, room, board, and clothing. Not too bad. And so the Levite accepts the position, and Micah couldn't be more pleased because now he's got a real Levite as a priest. You look at verses 12 and 13 of that chapter. Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." And then thirdly, we consider the consequences of Micah's idolatry. In chapter 18, we saw that the tribe of Dan had failed to possess their divinely appointed allotment because the Amorites, chapter 1, verse 34, we see there that the Amorites had driven the Danites out of their inheritance up into the hills so that they couldn't occupy the valley. So the Danites, instead of fighting these Amorites, they should have trusted Jehovah and fought these Amorites. Instead of doing that, they start to look around for some territory that they can conquer. Instead of taking their divinely appointed inheritance in the strength of God and trusting God, they look around for some territory that they can conquer, one that is in their power to possess without having to depend on Jehovah. And so they send out a scouting party of five to spy out a suitable place for them to settle. And on their way, they come to the house of Micah, where they find the Levite. And amazingly, they recognize the Levite. Maybe they recognized his accent. Maybe they knew him from somewhere before. But in any case, they recognize him. And they start to talk, and Micah tells these men the amazing story of how he came to officiate in Micah's worship center. And we read in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 18, they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." So now these men from Dan are emboldened by this optimistic forecast. The five men, they spy out the northern city of Laish that was way up in the north. And then afterward, they return to their fellow Danites with a glowing, positive report. They urge the men of Dan to go up against the city, assuring them of divine blessing as they do. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 18, "When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And so 600 armed men, a relatively small number, they set out on their way to take the city of Laish, and on their way they come to Micah's house. And while they're there, they confiscate Micah's idols and persuade the Levite to go with them and to be their priest, which he's more than glad to do. Verse 20, "The priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and household idols and the graven image and went among the people." How much better for him to be a priest to a whole tribe in Israel rather than just one family or one household. And so Micah finds out about it, and he's unhappy. He pursues them. There's really nothing he can do about it except for him to accept the situation and leave it at that. And so the Danites go up, and they capture Laish. They rename the city Dan, and they set up their own sanctuary there. And the inspired historian surprises us at the end of the narrative. Verse 30, we read that the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image and Jonathan. Now he reveals the name of the Levite, Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Moses. Moses. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. The Levite's name is Jonathan, and he is none other than the grandson of Moses. Well, so much then for the general overview of the account. Secondly, we considered the inspired evaluation of the account. The book of Judges, we've seen as a whole, is very difficult to interpret because the writer sets forth facts without evaluation. He sets these things forward in a very non-committal way. His style is deliberate, but I believe that upon closer examination, we can see the inspired narrator's disdain for and disapproval of these events in at least five ways. First, his use of the phrase, "In those days, there was no king in Israel." And that implies that if there had been a king in Israel, a righteous king, he would have brought Micah's false religion to an end. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, not doing what was right in God's eyes. Secondly, the writer shows his disdain for these events by the contrast he draws between Micah's house of gods, house of idols, that's what it is literally in the text, and the house of God at Shiloh. Micah had his house of gods, and Dan had their house of God, and meanwhile at Shiloh stood the true house of God. So there's these two houses of God, the false and the true, one standing against another. Thirdly, note the inspired writer's depiction of the people in the narrative. He does not portray these people in a positive way. Micah's mother seeks to reverse a solemn curse with an indulgent blessing. And she consecrates her restored wealth to the Lord in a way that violates his commandments. Micah steals from his own mother. And then he reduces Jehovah's glory to a few molten pieces of metal, a few pitiful pieces of hardware, little trinkets. And then he hires a Levite, and he regards the fact that he has a Levite to be a promise of divine blessing. The Levite, he's a pragmatist. He accepts Micah's call to service. He's very glad to be a priest in Micah's house, but then when a better offer comes along, he takes that. And then the Danites, they're just a bunch of thugs. They're repeatedly described in at least three places in chapter 18 as the 600 men armed with weapons of war. Fierce-sounding men. Valiant men who have neither the courage nor the accomplishments to match their armament. They slaughter helpless, peace-loving, undefended people in Laish. So the inspired writer does not present the characters in these narratives in a positive way. Fourthly, the inspired historian indicates his disapproval by maintaining some distance from the events he describes. The people in the narrative use the name of Jehovah, but the inspired writer never does. And then furthermore, he doesn't dignify Micah's gods. He doesn't call them gods. He just calls them what Micah had made. Or he calls it Micah's graven image, which he had made. And then fifthly and finally, there's irony in the narrative. And the presence of irony in the narrative indicates the inspired narrator's disapproval for these developments. Micah stole from his mother, and then the Danites stole from Micah. Irony. So the Danites could boast that their sanctuary had its origins in a double theft. That was their history. We see irony in the Levites' ancestry, one of the most revered households in Israel, the house of Moses, now takes the lead in promoting idolatry in Israel. And then finally, irony comes out in the seeming success of both Micah and the Danites. Providence appears to smile on both of these groups. Providence appears to place its stamp of approval and legitimacy upon Micah's religion and then later the Danites' religion. Micah is so pleased. God seems to be prospering him. He has a Levite for a priest. And his religion even becomes a channel of blessing to the Danites, who ironically put an end to his religion. Here's Micah. He made his own gods. Gods that could be stolen. And gods that are made by men. And gods that can be pilfered are no true gods. Providence had been kind to the Danites. Providence enabled them to establish their house at Laish, to set up this rival sanctuary in Dan, while the true house of God was in Shiloh. So in at least these five ways, the inspired historian shows himself to be a hostile critic of these events. We see that Israel's idolatry wasn't limited to foreign gods, but we see that by this time, Israel is fully capable of manufacturing her own false gods. So having considered the general overview of the account and the inspired evaluation of the account, we came thirdly and finally to the practical implications of the account. And last time I gave you just one practical lesson growing out of these chapters, and that was that pleasing providences are no guarantee that one is pleasing God. Pleasing providences are no proof that one is pleasing God. Success in evil, success in false religion, is no proof that one has divine approval. And we can turn this around as well. Difficult providences, trouble, difficulties, hard providences are no guarantee that one is displeasing God. Ultimately, we can evaluate our standing with God not by our circumstances, not by how well things are going for us, not by how much providence is smiling on us, but we evaluate our standing with God based upon what this book tells us, the principles of Scripture. All right, we come now to a second practical lesson drawn from this account, and this is the only one that we're going to look at this morning. Second practical lesson, it's very simple, but it has many tentacles of practical application, and that is that false religion breeds ungodliness and disobedience. False religion breeds ungodliness and disobedience. And what I would like to do is to open up this very basic, simple, practical lesson under three subheadings. So here's the main lesson. False religion breeds disobedience and ungodliness. Now here's the first subpoint. False religion breeds moral decline and laxity. False religion breeds moral decline and looseness. The people in this account are not people of integrity. None of them. They're a bunch of idolaters. They're a bunch of thieves. What kind of people steal from one another and plunder one another? Apparently, stealing wasn't a very big deal with any of them. Micah steals from his mother, and her, instead of rebuking him, she blesses him. She almost rewards him for it, almost. And the Levites and the Danites, they steal from Micah. They do it in the name of the Lord. They think that what they're doing is a good thing, at least for them. And they're not even ashamed of it. When Micah pursues the Danites, they turn around and say, "What's the matter with you? You know, we just took your priest and we just took your idols. What's your problem?" They're not even ashamed. Truth produces holiness. Error produces ungodliness. And at this present time, what a rebuke this is to our nation. Right now, our nation is on a greased slide of moral decline. I mean, if foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it should not surprise us that this is the case. Our nation is writhing in an orgy of immorality. And this should not be a surprise to us. Because precious few of its citizens are guided in their lives by the compass of truth. The largest religion in the world claims to be the only true one. But its claims ring hollow in our ears while pedophiles are tolerated in its midst. Perversions of the worst kind that you can imagine proliferate in the leadership of this religion. But again, we shouldn't be surprised, because long ago, truth ceased to be the standard of that religion's faith and conduct. So this is a first practical application. False religion breeds moral decline and looseness. But a second subpoint: false religion breeds open disobedience to the revealed will of God. Open disobedience to what God has plainly stated in this book. Both Micah and the Danites manifest ignorance of the law of God, and ignorance of an inexcusable kind. We're not going to turn to the text, but if you look back in chapter 17 and verses 3, well, you can turn there. Yeah, let's do it. Chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. We read there that Micah returns the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. His mother dedicates them to the Lord to make graven images and a molten image. And I want you to notice that terminology. A graven image and a molten image. She dedicates them for this specific purpose. In verse 4, so his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. Do you find the precision of that language to be rather strange? It sort of grabs your attention. If you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, we find precisely the same terms. It's like the inspired writer is seeking to make a point here by using these technical terms. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 15. Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. There's a series of at least 12 curses here. This is the first one uttered. Cursed is the man who makes an idol. In the margin it says, a graven image or a molten image. And those are the very same terms that are used there. A graven image, pesel, a molten image, mesaka. Cursed is the man who does these things. And here's Micah, and he does these things. These very things. His disobedience to the word of God is plain, it's evident. And a curse rests upon the man who makes a graven image or a molten image. They are abominations to the Lord. Micah's cult was an abomination to the Lord. It was blatant disobedience to the word of God. Regardless of how affecting and impressive the ornate fixtures and the beautiful idols may have been, and if you had gone there, you might have been dazzled by the appearance of these things. But notwithstanding all of that, no matter how plausible, no matter how legitimate Micah's religion appeared to be, having a Levite priest, it was false religion and it was an abomination to God. And are there not many religious abominations around today? Do I need to give you examples? You can think of your own, can't you? I don't need to list them out. And what about us? You know, it's easy to point fingers, but what about us? Are we going to do what the Word of God says? Or what seems right in our own eyes? And then we come to a third sub-point. False religion breeds moral laxness and decline. Secondly, false religion breeds open disobedience to the revealed will of God. And thirdly, false religion results in evil innovations in worship. And here's where we're going to park for the rest of our time. False religion results in evil innovations in worship. Now here's Micah. He's got a religion that's filled with evil innovations, but it looked credible. It looked plausible because he had a Levite for a priest. And so there was just enough credibility about Micah's religion, just enough truth about it to make it believable. It wasn't totally wacko. It wasn't totally out there. It had enough plausibility about it to make it believable and even somewhat reasonable in the eyes of men. But not enough for it to earn the approval of God. Image is everything. We hear that expression, don't we? Image is everything. If something looks good enough, people will fall for it. Church is no different. Religion is no different. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm going to ask you to be honest with yourself. If and when you watch the Christmas Eve Mass on television, have you ever done that? I have. Maybe some of you say, no way would I ever watch it. That's fine. But I have. Not the whole thing. I couldn't make it through the whole thing. But I've watched it. If you do that, aren't you impressed even just a little bit with the pageantry and the music and the smoke from the incense and the vestments and the ornate architecture and the seeming religious dignity of it all? Aren't you even impressed just a little bit? You look at that. Wow. Isn't that holy? Wow. That's religiously impressive. Image is everything. Micah's religion was impressive. And that kind of thing that I've just described is just Micah's religion all over again. It's Micah's idolatry all over again. And it underscores the fact that the majority isn't always right. There's a lot of people that believe that's the real thing. That's the right thing. The majority isn't always right. And you can take that truth and apply that at many different levels. We can even apply it right here within our own local church. We can apply it to a fellowship of churches. We can apply it to Christendom in general. We can apply it to evangelicals. The majority isn't always right. This is one of the deceptive things about the internet. When you call up a website on your computer, it can look just great. It can look impressive. Image is everything. But you have no idea what the reality is. You could be looking at the website of a guy who's a bum who lives in a shack in a corner of a field somewhere, and you would never know it because it looks so good. And there are people, even professing Christian people, who use the internet to give themselves and their ministries and their organizations an appearance of credibility. An appearance that in some cases is far from reality. So here's Micah. He's got this impressive religion. And what if you walked up to Micah's house of gods and you said, "That's false religion. This is an abomination in the sight of God because of what Deuteronomy 27:15 says." What if you did that? You think a whole lot of people would pat you on the back and say, "Hey, preach it, brother. That's true. Yeah, we like what you're saying." You think a lot of people would congratulate you for doing it? They would not. In fact, you might find yourself in some trouble if you said something like that. How dare you? How dare you question Micah's religion? How dare you question Micah's sincerity? How dare you accuse that, all of this impressive stuff, this great-looking stuff, for being false? Who are you to make judgments like that? And so it is today, there are many would say, who are you to say that this or that religion, and I'm talking about things that blatantly violate the Scripture, who are you to say that those things are abominations? Who are you to question these things? Relatively few in our day, when they think about church and religion and worship, come to the Scriptures and say, well, what does the Scripture say? You know, God is not so picky about these things. God is loving. God is merciful. He's not so picky about what we do. Why not shorten the sermon so that we can have more time for music? Why not? What could be wrong with that? Why not tone down the preaching instead of all this authoritative proclamation stuff, this preaching? Tone it down so that people like it a little bit better, so it's a little more palatable. You know, people, they don't like doctrine. Doctrine divides. If you're teaching sound doctrine from the Bible, that's not going to bring people in. People don't like authoritative preaching. They don't like authoritative proclamation of divine truth. Why not have more musical instrumentation? The young people will like that. That'll get their attention. Why not have DVDs? Why not have clowns? Why not use magic tricks? You know, all things are ours in Christ. We can even use magic tricks to serve the gospel, can't we? Why not use puppets? Why not have Santa Claus? The kids will love it. God isn't so picky. He's not picky about these things. Well, what kind of God do you think He is? He's a loving God. He's not critical and picky about these things. He's not exacting about these things. Let's have a more casual atmosphere in worship. You know, loosen it up. I mean, you're too uptight. Loosen it up. Let's be more casual. Wear your shorts to church. Why not? What is with all this stiff formality? I mean, let's bring the bar down. Let's lower it. Let's not keep it up there or make it higher. It's just the worship of God. How serious should we take this? But when God's word is unknown, ignorance, or when God's word is ignored, they might know it, but another kind of ignorance, they just cast it aside. Or when it's disobeyed, humanly manufactured, culturally conditioned innovations in worship are inevitable. It will happen. If we step away from careful adherence to this book, innovation will come in. Innovation and addition. Creative worship. Creative worship is a mark of false religion. And this is a great danger. In our day, this is a great danger because we are being pressured to make worship contemporary. And we are being pressured to be culturally relevant and to connect with people. A lot of pressure right now at this hour. We are surrounded by innovations in worship. People love to try new things. Just like the Israelites got sick of that manna. Can you imagine eating that same old manna, same old thing every day? I want something new. Something that tastes different. Look back at chapter 17, verse 3. Micah's mother dedicates the silver from her hand to the Lord for her son to make a graven image and a molten image. She dedicates it to the Lord, and the dedication is a violation of the second commandment. This is amazing. Religious syncretism. Melting pot religion. Mixing the Bible with paganism. Mixing the Bible with other things. That's what Micah does here. Mixing the Bible with the world. That's what a lot of people do today. Mixing the Bible with the world. Religious syncretism. You just kind of have a tossed salad religion. A little bit here, a little bit there. A little bit from this, a little bit from that thing. And you mix it all up together. And this false religion results in evil innovations. Things like sacramentalism and ritualism. You know what sacramentalism is? It's the idea that by my participation in a sacrament or some kind of religious ritual brings grace to my soul. And I can know God's approval and God's favor merely by my external participation in a ritual or a sacrament. This gets divine approval. Micah says, now I know God's going to bless me because I got a Levite priest. Where's Micah's trust? His trust was in the ancestry of his priest, not Jehovah God. Later on, Israel, they sent the Ark of the Covenant in to battle with them. And they thought just by virtue of taking that ark, they were going to win a victory against the Philistines. Their trust was in the ark, was not in the God of the ark. And then the temple, later in Jeremiah 7 and verse 4, the people, it was like a mantra, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were trusting in the temple. We have a temple. How can we not also have God's approval? And so the same thinking is around today. If I just identify with the right church, if I just identify with the right denomination or the right group or participate in the right rituals and ceremonies, I'll be okay with God. That's not true. That's a lie. Because Christ saves and Christ alone. You can participate in all kinds of religious rituals. You can be connected with the right church and affiliated with the right group. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're just as lost as anyone else. If I pray to Mary, I'll receive favor from God. No, you won't. This last July, the Pope was in Australia for World Youth Day. And the Pope declared there in Australia, in the great gift of baptism, we have been reborn. We have become God's adopted children, a new creation. That's a lie. Nobody is born again in the waters of baptism. We don't become a new creation when we're sprinkled as a little child. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. At that same event, World Youth Day, it was decreed that those who gather at Sydney, Australia, in the spirit of pilgrimage to participate in celebrations for the 23rd World Youth Day will receive a full plenary indulgence. We think indulgences are down in Costa Rica. I was struck with that this morning. They buy these little metal organs. And then they get an indulgence. And it didn't end with Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation. The Catholic Church is still handing out indulgences. And people still think that their sins are actually absolved because of, you know, going to a place like Sydney or whatever. And we can add numerous other examples. You know, Protestants have their own innovations. Their own sacramentalism. Infant sprinkling, altar calls, coming forward at a preaching service, raising your hand, signing a card, walking an aisle, going to the Mass, that's a Catholic one, going to communion, jihad, that's a Muslim one, pilgrimages to Mecca. This is all man-made religion. If I just do the right thing, I'm in with God. And the gospel is the precise reverse of that. God has to do something. In the gospel, God moves toward us first. He shows us His grace. We're saved by grace and not by things that we do. Not by some kind of religious formula, religious equation. We fill in the right variables and out pops the desired product. An error isn't usually content to remain constrained and contained. Error usually spreads and grows and develops. False religion results in evil innovations in worship. How easily it happens. These chapters illustrate to us how easy this happens. Here's a woman. She's got a perverted idea in her mind. And then there's Micah, and we saw that probably the idea in the Hebrew is that Micah already had some idols. He already had his shrine, his house of gods. And then that gets hooked up with this lady's idea. And before you know it, Micah's got his own worship center, his chapel in the hills, with his own Levite priest. And then along come the Danites, and they grab the whole thing, and they set up their own house of God at Dan. And if there is a connection, I say if because it's a debated issue, if there's a connection between the house at Dan and Jeroboam's golden calf, which he later set up in Dan, eventually what started as a perverted idea in a woman's mind and what began as a house of gods in one man's house eventually spread like cancer and infected a whole tribe and eventually a whole nation. It happens so easily. Jeroboam, he appoints his own priests, not men that were qualified and called of God. He appoints his own places of worship. He appoints his own sacrifices and feasts. It was all unauthorized. It was all things that he had devised in his own mind. Things that were not rooted in the command of God. And this is all around us today. Where does evil innovation begin? It begins with erosion. Erosion of the truth. Erosion of the truth. How does erosion of the truth? You see, if truth is firm, if we are firm in the truth and the truth is firm in us, then evil innovations will be kept out. But when there's erosion of truth, then evil innovations begin. How does this happen? It's happening right now. Erosion. How does it begin? It starts in little things, and here I'm going to be very specific in making applications to us in this assembly. A lot of people have been absent over the summer. I can't remember a summer in almost 14 years being here. I can't remember a summer where so many people have been coming and going. And it's all legitimate. It isn't that people are backsliding and staying home. It's not that at all. It's vacations, the trip to Costa Rica. But we've been all like ships in the night, passing each other. Communication hasn't been the best. Coming and going. I want to ask you, do you ever make an effort when you're absent, when you're gone from this place, to get the messages that you missed so that you can hear these things and listen to these things? Instruction is being given. Teaching is being given week by week. And I understand not everybody can be here. I haven't been here every week. But if you're away, you miss things. Do you ever listen to the Sunday schools or the sermons that you missed so you can stay up to speed? You know, you don't even have to wait for Ricky anymore. You can just go online to sermonaudio.com and get most of it. Erosion takes place in terms of attendance at stated meetings. It starts with Wednesday nights, missing Wednesday nights. And there may be good reasons for that at the beginning, but the erosion sets in, the bar gets lowered, and then pretty soon it becomes easier to start missing on Sundays. And the bar keeps going, and the erosion keeps going, and then pretty soon, just coming once on Sunday is sufficient. I don't need to come Sunday night, and I don't need to be here for Sunday school. And the bar keeps getting lower and lower, and before you know it, just coming once on Sunday is enough. And after a while, even that erodes. And you're not here at stated meetings, and you don't call your pastors, tell them where you've been, so they have some idea. And sometimes your pastors don't always ask. And there's erosion. Instruction is being given from the pulpit. Some of the things that are being taught on, you might be the very one who needs those things the most. But you're not here. And you miss it. I'm conscious that I have very narrow windows of opportunity to communicate certain things to the members of Englewood Baptist Church. And so I do my best to try to communicate those things in the meetings, but if you're not here, you don't hear those things. And our communication is not what it should be. Unwarranted absence from stated meetings erodes our unity. Unwarranted absence from stated meetings robs you of blessing. You miss out. Your poor example discourages other people. You are not an individual, an isolated individual, who can afford to do this. You affect other people by your poor example. You influence them in a bad way. Let me ask you, would you want the young people to imitate your churchmanship? Young people coming up. Would you want them to imitate your example in terms of your attendance at stated meetings? And expect them to carry on godly religion and to have a strong church if they follow your example? Your unwarranted absence from stated meetings discourages your pastors. They've been working all week long, spending hours and hours and hours of time preparing to get there on the Lord's Day, and you're not there. It's sort of like laboring over an ice cube in the middle of July. Your unwarranted absence from stated meetings shows disregard for the covenant that you made when you became a member of this church. Your unwarranted absence from stated meetings shows disregard for the Lord's Day. This is God's day, the best day of the week. Unwarranted absence from stated meetings shows a disregard for the future of this church, and it shows a lack of vision for the future of this church. Unwarranted absence from stated meetings might even be the first step you take toward backsliding and apostasy. I just gave a bunch of reasons why we ought to be conscientious about attending stated meetings so that erosion doesn't set in, to keep out innovation so that we can keep things fresh and where they need to be. I just gave you a whole bunch of reasons. Who would want to have less meetings on Sunday? What thinking person would want to have fewer meetings on the Lord's Day? That's hard for me to understand. If you're not going to be meeting with the saints for worship, what are you going to be doing on the Lord's Day? What have you got better to do on the Lord's Day? But this is what we're hearing in our day. Some want fewer services. Fewer services on the Lord's Day. Some want to eliminate required attendance at stated meetings. I don't need a rule. I don't need a rule to come to church. Well, if you don't need a rule, then you won't mind if we have one. There could be erosion in doctrine. This is another one. Another way erosion comes about. Erosion in doctrine. It's amazing. Years and years of instruction and example and prayer can be poured into people, poured into our children. And it all can be undermined in a moment, it seems. Not because Scripture isn't clear about these doctrinal matters. It's not because the Bible doesn't speak to these issues. It's because of things we want. Erosion in our commitment to truth, erosion in doctrine comes about in part because we want things. Because we love other things more than we love Jesus Christ. Other things enter in. Erosion in doctrine is almost always related to heart issues. It isn't that the Word of God isn't clear about these things. It's a heart issue. Because commitment to truth has a price tag on it. It's not easy to be committed to God's truth. It costs us. And when that commitment to truth threatens certain things that we want, suddenly it becomes very easy to begin to adjust our convictions and adjust our views of truth. Micah had his reasons for doing what he did. He might have been able to make a case for his religion. He had his reasons. The Danites, they had their reasons. People today have their reasons for why they believe what they believe and why they do what they do. Well, you know, I don't have any friends. And if I want more friends, you know, I got to broaden things up a little bit if I'm going to have a social life. I like a more casual style of ministry. After all, we are all priests in God's sight. We're a royal priesthood. I want to spend my Lord's days differently. You know, this observance of the Lord's Day cramps my style a bit. There's other things that I would rather do on the Lord's Day. I want to spend Sunday differently. I want a boyfriend. I want a girlfriend. I do hope to be married someday. I'd like to be married and have a family. All these things come in. And how easy it is to start to adjust what we believe. Young people, your commitment to these truths that you've been taught, these truths that are in the Scripture, is going to be tested It seems like I say this a lot, but it's going to be tested. You are going to be tested. Because someday you're going to be the one in the hot seat. You're going to be in the driver's seat in the church, making decisions about how things are going to be and what you're going to believe and what you're not going to do and what you're not going to believe. You'll be making these decisions. And your commitment to truth will be severely tested. And if you hope to have a good marriage and godly children, children that will delight your heart instead of break your heart, if you yourself hope to make it to heaven safely, never mind your spouse or your children, if you hope to get there safely, then you must not now take the bar of truth and lower it to suit your circumstances and your convenience. Leave the bar where God put it. Leave it where He set it. Doctrinal compatibility in romantic relationships is a prime factor in evaluating the propriety of a relationship. You want to know what the will of God is for you and the young lady, you and the young man? Here's the will of God. Here's one way to tell. Is there enough doctrinal compatibility between the two of you? Now, sometimes that's not always easy to determine, even that. But in some cases, that answers the question right off the bat. It's clear. It's God's will for me to continue, or it's not God's will for me to continue. Doctrinal compatibility. Because when the hormones are raging and the chemistry is flowing, the temptation to compromise in a romantic relationship is intense. Incredibly intense. Erosion begins in the heart. When people want things and they're not hungry for God like they used to be. People want things. They don't love Christ like they used to. They're no longer satisfied with Christ and they want other things. Erosion sets in. Where are the role models? People who are examples of commitment to truth. This is what the Bible says. This is what we will do. We will not veer to the right or to the left. End of discussion. Where are the role models? As I look around now, there doesn't seem to be as many of these role models now as there were a few years ago. I think. Who are your role models in this regard? Are you a role model to others in this? Another way that erosion comes, believe it or not, is from the influence of preachers and authors, popular preachers and authors who are close to us in doctrine, but they're not quite the same. I remember some years ago, the big battleground was the doctrines of grace. TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. And you could settle things right there. You were hard-pressed to find somebody who believed in the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. But you know what? You can find a lot of people now that believe these things. A lot more than there used to be. And it's almost become, it's almost as though the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace have now become a password for orthodoxy. If you're a Calvinist and you're a Baptist, man, you're in. That's great. It's safe. It's good. But the fact is, there's a lot more in the Bible than just those things. And there's a lot more in the confession than just those truths. A lot more. I recently mentioned this concern. I'm concerned about what you and newer people coming in pick up off the internet. And what you pick up in the Christian bookstore and the popular Christian books that you pick up. I'm concerned about that. I don't really know what to do about it, except to warn you. Have you noticed the articles sitting out on the table and up on the bulletin board? I see these things that I think would be handy for people to read. They only take a few minutes to read, so I make a bunch of copies and I tack them up. I stack them up out there. Have you gotten any of those articles? The four parts on the confession, validity and use of confessions. Who's Your Pastor? By Pastor Sebastio. Pastor Blackburn gives a dozen reasons why church attendance is important. Have you read those things? We have a bookstore. We have access to Christian books. Do you read things that we read in this place? Or do you read things that you want to read? Do you expose yourself to things that are available here? Or do you expose yourself more so to what you can pick up on the internet and other places? Things by the popular preachers and the popular authors. What do we do about this as a church? Should we attempt to restrict what you listen to? You know, some churches do that. I think that's cultic. We have our approved list of sermons you can listen to and books you can read, and you should just read those things and listen to those things. But that's wrong, isn't it? It's extreme. There's another extreme, though. And that is just to read any old thing, to read indiscriminately, just because a guy might be a Baptist and he might believe the doctrines of grace. Reading indiscriminately. Because you see, most popular writers and authors are not carefully teaching our confession of faith. Not comprehensively. Many of these men, these preachers and authors, are not paying a price in their ministries to hold the line on biblical observance of the Lord's Day. They are not paying a price to hold the line on biblical worship and hold the line on requiring people to come to church more than just on Sunday morning. They don't pay the price on these things. Remember, the majority isn't always right. Close isn't good enough. And if we hold the line on these things, we're not likely to build mega churches. We're not going to have people knocking down the doors to come in here. And I don't mean by that there's something spiritual about having a little church. I don't believe that at all. And I know you don't. I don't mean by that if we have a small church, that means we must be doing something right. No, I don't think like that. I'm just saying that if we're true to these distinctives, it's not likely that we're going to build huge churches. But God will build the church. Christ will build it. And He will build it in His way and His time. He will build it with the right materials. Hopefully He will not build it with the materials of our ingenuity and our cleverness and our charisma and our innovation and our reductionism. Hopefully He'll build it with the right materials. And it will endure. It will last. What did Jesus tell the church to do in the Great Commission? He said, teaching the disciples to observe all the commandments of God. Not just specialize in certain ones, but to teach them all the commandments, the whole counsel of God. Remember who your pastors are. The popular writers and preachers don't know you. They don't pray for you like your pastors do. They're not responsible for you like your pastors are. The New Testament describes pastoral ministry. Christ has given pastor teachers to the church for the spiritual building up of the saints. That's pastoral ministry. And it's not administered, The ministry of the church is not administered primarily through books and the internet. It's administered through real, live, breathing pastors. It's personal. It's face-to-face. People praise good books, don't they? Have you heard people? Some book will come out and they'll say, boy, this is a great book. But if you go and try to implement the things in that book, then they won't praise you for it. Because you can read a great book, and if it's something you don't like in there, or if it gets a little too close, you can shut the book and put it aside. If somebody's, you're listening to them on the MP3 player, and they say some things you don't like, you just shut it off. But your pastors aren't set aside so easily. They're still there. They are not so easily disposed of. My sermons may not travel far and wide. Your pastors may not be gifted men full of charisma, but we are your pastors. We, in the providence of God, are your under-shepherds. And we're responsible for your souls. Those authors and popular preachers are not. False religion breeds ungodliness and disobedience. I want to close on this note. Salvation doesn't come by withdrawing from false religion. It doesn't save anybody. There are many people who recognize, boy, that religion's not right, and boy, that's phony, and that's hypocritical, and boy, that can't be right, and they withdraw from that. But you see, that doesn't save anyone. Withdrawing from what is false doesn't save anyone. You must embrace what is true. You must know Jesus Christ. You must embrace Jesus Christ. You cannot hope to stand in the day of judgment before the all-seeing eye of the living God. You cannot hope to stand unless you are covered with the garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Unless your sins are blotted out, there's no way you can cover them up. Unless they are blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ, you cannot stand before a holy God. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ enough to do things the way He says they should be done, instead of doing things the way you want to do them? Rejecting false religion, it doesn't save anybody. Embracing Christ, embracing His truth, Christ alone saves. Christ alone is worthy of our trust. Christ alone is able to make us stand in the final day. We'll continue next time with more applications growing out of this passage. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, as we read through these chapters, we are persuaded afresh that there is nothing new under the sun. The same errors prevail. The same human depravity prevails. Our Father, we ask You, please, help us to examine ourselves in the light of Your Word. We ask You, Father, to help us as a people to be willing to pay the price, that there will not be erosion of truth and innovation introduced in our midst. Father, You know the pressure around us is incredibly intense, and we want to be faithful. We're not always faithful. Father, please give us the courage and give us the strength. Grant to us the willingness to pay the price to be faithful to what You've taught us in Your holy word. And help us, Father, to be satisfied with nothing less than knowing truth and embracing the true living Christ. May we not be satisfied merely by withdrawing from what is false, May we be satisfied with nothing less than knowing Christ and Him crucified, knowing Christ and His blood shed for our sins. Teach us the things that we need to learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.